Okay, let's unpack this. When most of us think about what it means to be, a good person, we naturally picture this like giant invisible set of scales in our minds.
Right, yeah, like a balancing act.
Exactly. Like if we do a few bad things, maybe we snap at a coworker or cut someone off in traffic, we instinctively feel like we can just balance it out. We give some money to charity or help a neighbor carry their groceries, and we assume that eventually the good will just outweigh the bad if we, put in the effort.
It is a really deeply ingrained human assumption. I mean, we treat morality like a cosmic ledger. We expect the universe to grade us on a curve, basically comparing our pile of good deeds against our pile of mistakes.
But today we are looking at a theological curriculum that takes an absolute sledgehammer to those scales. In fact, it claims that this entire balancing act you've been working on is completely irrelevant.
Yeah, that it just doesn't work that way.
Right. Your good deeds do not erase your bad ones. So our mission today for this deep dive is we are exploring the first two audio transcripts from a discipleship course called The Way. It's produced by the Bible Life Overcomers Ministry, or BLOM.
Okay.
And we're objectively examining how this specific framework diagnoses the fundamental problem of humanity, which they define as sin, and then how it presents its really singular, highly specific cure.
So to understand the mechanics of this text, we really have to start with its foundational premise.
Right.
This curriculum,
Yeah.
it deliberately ignores how modern culture defines morality.
Oh, completely.
It does not care what society dictates is acceptable, and it certainly doesn't care what we emotionally feel is right or wrong. It relies strictly on its own interpretation of biblical scripture to draw the absolute boundaries of human behavior.
Yeah, so if we want to understand the cure this framework offers, we first have to understand the disease. I was looking through how they define the concept of sin, and I honestly expected a basic list of rules, like don't steal, don't lie.
Yeah, the standard list.
Right, but the curriculum actually layers the definition of sin in three very distinct escalating ways.
The progression there is fascinating because it systematically removes any loopholes a person might try to use to claim they are, quote unquote, good.
Right.
The first layer the text outlines is the most obvious, the literal transgression of the law.
Okay.
This is active rebellion. The creator says, do not do this specific thing, and you look right at that command to do it anyway.
Okay, that makes sense. Doing what is explicitly forbidden, but the second layer broadens the scope dramatically. The text defines sin not just as an action, but as a state of being. It argues that all unrighteousness is sin, meaning anything that is fundamentally misaligned with God's perfect nature falls under this umbrella, even if there isn't a specific rule written down about it.
And that leads directly into the third layer, which is the one that I think usually catches people off guard.
Yeah.
The curriculum states that if you know the right thing to do in a given situation and you simply refuse to do it, that omission is also a sin.
Which completely dismantles the most common defense we all use. Hey,
Yeah.
I just keep my head down. I mind my own business. I don't hurt anyone.
Exactly.
In this framework, looking the other way when you have the capacity to do good is treated as an act of rebellion.
It's a huge shift in perspective.
Oh, wait, I'm struggling with something here. I want to push back on the text's logic a bit.
Sure.
If I steal someone's car, or if I lie to my neighbor and ruin their reputation, there is a very real, tangible human victim. I am hurting them.
Yeah, of course.
But this curriculum insists aggressively that my primary crime is against God. How does this framework justify making God the primary victim? That just feels like it diminishes the actual human suffering I caused.
That is a brilliant tension to highlight. And the text actually addresses this directly by leaning on a famous historical narrative, the story of King David.
Okay, right?
For context, King David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba.
Yeah.
And to cover up his actions, he effectively orchestrated a military scenario that guaranteed the death of her husband Uriah.
So he caused immense human suffering. I mean, he destroyed a
A
family.
completely catastrophic string of human-on-human crimes.
Right.
Yet the text points to David's eventual confession, where he says to God, "Against thee only have I sinned."
Wow.
And to understand why David says this, we have to look at the underlying logic of the framework. In this theology, God is the supreme creator and designer of all life. Therefore, every single human being is his creation, bearing his image.
So it's an issue of ultimate authority.
Precisely. Think of it in terms of intellectual property or ownership.
Okay.
If you deliberately smash a masterpiece in a museum, you are certainly damaging the canvas and the paint. But the primary offense, the true crime, is against the artist who created it and the institution that owns it.
Oh, I see.
Because God gave us life and designed the parameters of human existence, every wrong committed against one of his creations is ultimately an act of rebellion against the Creator's sovereign authority.
It's fascinating because this framework doesn't treat sin like a common cold you catch just by hanging out in a bad environment. The text traces this rebellion back to the Genesis origin story with Adam and Eve.
Right.
And it doesn't focus heavily on the fruit itself. It focuses on the psychological fallout. Before the disobedience, there is no shame. But the moment they break the command, fear enters human consciousness. They hide. The relationship with the Creator is instantly severed.
That internal shift is vital to their theology.
Oh.
The curriculum argues that this initial rebellion introduced a fatal flaw into the human operating system.
Wow.
It argues that evil thoughts, deceit, pride, and greed don't come from outside influences. They originate from within the human heart.
It treats it like a genetic mutation. It alters the DNA, and it's passed down to every generation. The text is incredibly clear that you cannot fix this with external solutions. You can change your wardrobe. You can drop your toxic friend group. You can even start attending a religious service every single week. But if the heart hasn't been transformed, the mutation is still perfectly intact.
You cannot put a behavioral bandage on a spiritual genetic mutation.
Right. Okay, so if humanity is painted into this terrifying corner, if we all carry this genetic level mutation and we've all committed crimes against the ultimate authority, how does this framework deal with justice?
This brings us right back to the illusion of those invisible scales we talked about at the start.
Exactly.
The curriculum presents a devastating argument regarding the inadequacy of human effort. It states that good deeds possess absolutely no retroactive power to cancel out bad deeds.
Yeah, the source text uses a really grounding example for this. They say, imagine a man steals a large sum of money on Tuesday.
Okay.
But on Wednesday, he feels bad about it, so he goes and buys groceries for a homeless person.
Right.
Buying the groceries was objectively a good, kind thing to do, but does that action magically alter reality so that he never stole the money? No.
No, of course not.
The good behavior isn't a currency you can use to pay off a past crime.
And if we zoom out to look at the theological implications of that, it explains why the framework insists that a loving God cannot simply ignore human rebellion.
Yeah.
The text uses a courtroom analogy that makes the mechanics of this very plain. Imagine a human judge sitting in a courtroom. A guilty person is brought before the bench, and there is overwhelming, undeniable video evidence of terrible, violent crimes.
The evidence is rock solid. There's no question of guilt.
Exactly. If that judge looks at the guilty person and says, I see the evidence. I know you did these terrible things, but I'm generally a loving, forgiving guy, so I'm just going to let it slide. Go home.
Right.
Society would be absolutely outraged. We would not call that judge a good or merciful judge.
Yeah.
We would call him corrupt. We would demand he be removed from the bench. Therefore, the curriculum argues, if God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, he cannot simply look at the evidence of human rebellion and call evil good.
Wow.
A just judge must issue a judgment. The penalty must be paid.
And the text warns that this rebellion isn't static. It's a slippery slope. It describes sin as a master.
Yes.
It uses this vivid imagery of a tiny spark that eventually burns down an entire house. You tell one small lie to get out of trouble, and suddenly that lie demands a second, bigger lie to protect the first one.
Mm-hmm.
You start a secret habit in the dark, and slowly, incrementally, it takes total control over your thoughts and choices. It promises you freedom, but it delivers absolute bondage.
And the ultimate wage earned by serving this master. The curriculum points to ancient texts that state the wages of this rebellion is death. Not just physical death, but a total eternal separation between humanity and the Creator.
Hold on, let me make sure I'm capturing the full weight of this diagnosis.
Okay.
We have a genetic level mutation we can't cure. We have an unpayable debt of rebellion. Our good deeds are legally useless as payment. And we are standing in a courtroom before a perfectly just judge who cannot ignore the law without becoming corrupt himself.
Right.
We are completely, entirely trapped.
That absolute hopelessness is the deliberate, necessary setup for the cure.
Okay.
You cannot understand the magnitude of the solution this curriculum offers until you accept the fatal reality of the diagnosis.
Okay, so how does this framework even begin to offer a way out? This brings us to the first core lesson of their curriculum, which centers on a massive question of identity. The text focuses on a historical moment where Jesus looks at his followers and asks them point blank, "Whom say ye that I am?" And the answer given is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
The curriculum spends a significant amount of time unpacking those two specific titles, because they are not just ancient religious poetry, they are highly loaded legal and theological claims.
Right.
Let's look at the first one, the Christ. This translates to the Anointed One, or the Messiah. The text links this back to centuries of ancient promises, pointing to a specific promised figure who would carry ultimate authority to liberate captives and heal the broken.
Wow.
Jesus wasn't just dropping into history unannounced. He was the fulfillment of a very long, very specific cosmic contract.
And the second title, the Son of the Living God, pushes the claim to an extreme level. The text is incredibly rigid on this point. It does not present Jesus as a great moral teacher, a historical philosopher, or just a really insightful prophet.
No.
The curriculum asserts that he is the creator God himself, wrapped in human flesh, stepping into the physical world.
And the crucial differentiator that the text highlights, the sole reason he is capable of solving the human dilemma, is his complete sinlessness.
Damn.
He entered the human experience, faced the exact same temptations, pressures, and exhaustions that we do, but he never rebelled. He never contracted the mutation.
The text also argues that his miracles weren't just magic tricks to draw a crowd. Healing the sick, calming massive storms, raising people from the dead, these were empirical proofs.
Yes.
They were demonstrations of his divine identity and his absolute authority over both the natural and spiritual laws of the universe.
Right.
Let me bridge this to the legal problem we talked about earlier. If I owe a $1 million fine to the court and I have $0 in my bank account, I'm going to prison.
Mm-hmm. But if a billionaire walks into that courtroom, sees my situation, and pays the $1 million out of his own pocket, the judge is satisfied. The law doesn't care who pays the fine, only that the debt is legally settled. Is that essentially what the curriculum is claiming Jesus did on the cross?
That is exactly the mechanic of substitutionary atonement described in the text. Because Jesus was completely without sin, he did not owe the wage of death.
Right.
He had no legal debt of his own. Therefore, when he was executed on the cross, the curriculum claims he was stepping into the courtroom, looking at the guilty party who could not pay the fine, and paying it himself with his own life. He became the substitute.
But the text is very, very careful to insist that this payment isn't some blanket policy. It's not automatically applied to your account just because you know the historical trivia of what happened.
Exactly.
Knowing the facts doesn't clear your debt. Accessing this cure requires a highly specific psychological and spiritual response.
Which brings us to the application phase of the course. How does a person actually respond to this payment? This is psychologically fascinating to me. The text makes a profound distinction between two different feelings of guilt, conviction versus condemnation. They argue that feeling guilty isn't always a negative, destructive thing.
That distinction is one of the most critical elements of their discipleship model. In this framework, conviction is viewed as a tool of ultimate mercy.
Okay.
Conviction is the internal voice that says, what you just did was wrong, it is damaging you, but there is a solution. Come to God, confess it, and let's fix it. It actively draws a person out of hiding and into the light.
It's diagnostic. It's like a doctor looking at an x-ray and saying, you have a severely broken arm, it's going to hurt, but let's set the bone so you can heal.
Exactly. But condemnation is the polar opposite. Condemnation is the voice that says you are fundamentally broken, you're entirely hopeless, you've gone too far this time, and God can never forgive you for what you've done.
Right.
Condemnation is destructive. It pushes a person away, forcing them to isolate and hide in shame, which mimics exactly what the text says Adam and Eve did in the very beginning.
And the prescribed response to that healthy conviction is repentance. But again, they redefine what that word means. The text is very aggressive in clarifying that repentance is not simply regret.
Yes.
Saying, I'm sorry because you got caught cheating, or crying because your bad financial choices caused you embarrassment, is not repentance.
True repentance, according to the Belong curriculum, means completely aligning your perspective with God's perspective. It means dropping all of your defensive arguments.
Wow.
It means stopping the endless justifications for why you behaved a certain way. You have to agree with the judge that you are completely guilty without making a single excuse, and then actively turn your back on that behavior while fully surrendering to Jesus.
They leave absolutely no wiggle room here. The text issues a very intense warning against what they call secret sins. They list things like viewing pornography, harboring deep pride, refusing to forgive someone who hurt you, or engaging in deceit. The curriculum dictates that you cannot have a secret room in the house of your life where you lock the door and say, Jesus, you can be the Lord of my public life, my career, and my family, but I am keeping this one dark room for myself.
The logic being, you cannot protect and harbor the very disease he supposedly suffered and died to cure you of.
And even for people who already believe this, people who consider themselves Christians, the text acknowledges that they will still make mistakes. They will stumble.
Right.
But the rule remains identical. You do not make peace with the failure. You don't shrug and say, well, nobody's perfect. That's just the way I am. You drag that failure out into the light. You confess it and you turn away from it again.
If you're listening to this and thinking, wow, this is an incredibly rigid, intense way to view the world, you aren't wrong.
Yeah, it really is.
This curriculum is designed to be absolute. Whether one personally subscribes to this specific theology or not, understanding this framework is critical because it explains the foundational worldview of millions of people globally.
Absolutely.
For adherence to this text, faith is not a casual Sunday activity. It's not a social club or a generalized attempt to be a polite member of society.
It is all-consuming identity.
It is a total exclusive submission. The text leans heavily on the claim that Jesus is the King of Kings and that he is the only way to the Creator. It is an unapologetically exclusive claim that demands jurisdiction over every second of a person's life.
So let's recap the intense journey this Bloom curriculum has laid out. It begins with the diagnosis. Humanity is suffering from an internal genetic level rebellion called sin, which creates a fatal legal debt.
Mm-hmm.
We try to balance the scales with our good works, but the scales are an illusion. Giving to charity cannot pay off a criminal debt. A perfectly just God requires that the penalty be paid.
Right.
So the sinless Jesus steps into the courtroom, takes the penalty on the cross as a substitute, and the empty tomb validates that the payment was accepted. But to actually apply that cure to your own life, you must respond not just with intellectual agreement, but with total surrender and true repentance, leaving absolutely no secret rooms in the dark.
This raises an important question, one that builds on everything we've just analyzed. The entire curriculum hinges on that single question Jesus asks, "Whom say ye that I am?"
Yeah.
The text insists he is the only way, demanding absolute lordship over every hidden corner of a person's existence. The provocative takeaway here is that within this specific theological framework, there is absolutely zero room for neutrality.
You really can't just be a fan from the sidelines.
You cannot. You cannot simply admire Jesus as a great moral teacher or a fascinating historical philosopher. Because the claims in this text are taken at face value, that he is the Creator God demanding total authority over your life.
Yeah.
Then casual intellectual admiration without complete surrender is a paradox.
Wow.
Ironically, calling him a good teacher while rejecting his authority is just another form of the very rebellion the text warns against.
Wow. In this framework, you are either in total active submission or you are in active rebellion. There is no safe middle ground. There is no balancing the scales. The scales are broken and the sledgehammer has spoken. Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We hope this objective look at the BLM framework has given you a clearer understanding of the profound mechanics operating behind this theology. Keep exploring, keep asking those massive questions, and we'll catch you on the next deep dive.